Well, let's take our Bibles, and I want to encourage you to open up to the book of Mark. Last week, we completed Mark chapter 11, so that means we're beginning another chapter. If you open up to chapter 12, I want to read the opening 12 verses of Mark chapter 12. Hear the word of our God. And he began, that is the Lord Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, the word of God is open before us. May our heads and hearts be open before you. We pray, Father, that we'll have a teachable, humble attitude, that we'll receive the word of God, mix it with faith. And Father, we pray that we will be faithful servants of yours who produce much fruit for your glory. We pray this, Father, through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We all love stories, don't we? We especially love well-crafted and well-told stories. And no one could tell stories like the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of us, when we hear stories, we expect happy endings. But the story that the Lord Jesus gives us in this parable that I've just read to you, well, it doesn't have a happy ending for the original tenants of the vineyard. It does have a happy ending for the other tenants that the Lord would give the vineyard to. This parable is very instructive. It certainly teaches us the patience of the Lord, doesn't it? As we see, he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to tell the people of Israel to repent and to seek his face. But it also gives us insight into the power and ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his insight into the future. When we look at this parable, we see that the Lord Jesus very clearly knows what's before him. He knows exactly why he came into the world. He knew who would betray him. He knew how he would die. He knew who would kill him. He knew why he had to die and why he had to die in the manner that he would die. He knew that he was on a most exact timetable. The Lord understands all of these things. And we see evidence of this as we look into this parable that we consider here this evening. So let's take a look at this parable given us by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the parable itself and the application, And then the reaction to the original audience to whom he gave the parable. Now, some say parables are simple stories for simple people in order to communicate a spiritual message. And I will confess to you straight out that I am a very simple person with a very simple brain, but I do not find that most of the parables the Lord Jesus gives are very simple. I find them very challenging. I've been studying the Word of God for 4 decades and a half, and there's still parables that I read, and after I'm done reading them, I'm scratching my noggin saying, boy, I'm not quite sure I really get what the Lord was getting at in that particular parable. So this idea of parables are simple stories for simple people, certainly they're to communicate a spiritual message. But the Lord Jesus challenges that conventional wisdom when it comes to parables. If you were to look back in Mark chapter 4, the Lord Jesus at the very beginning of Mark chapter 4 gave the parable of the sower. And here were people gathered together, and they see, well, he's a rabbi, he's a man of God, and they walk away thinking, why is he giving us a story about planting seeds? This is like, they were flummoxed about that. And so the mass of the crowd left, and when you look at Mark 4, verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And this is Jesus's reason for giving parables in verse 11 of Mark 4. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And then Jesus gave those who came and asked him about the parable, he gave them the insight, the interpretation, the understanding of the parable. Back in Matthew chapter 13, that's a chapter filled with 8 parables, Matthew chapter 13, in verse 36, Jesus had his disciples approach him, and they said to him, Lord, please explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field. And so he did so. So Jesus is giving these parables, and many people were befuddled by the miracles. But then the disciples would come and say, Lord, please give us an explanation. Help us to understand the spiritual truth that you're communicating in this particular parable. In Mark 4, 33 and 34, we see this with many such parables. He spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. I think there's a very important spiritual lesson for us here. The lesson is that we need to listen attentively to the Word of God. We need to hang on every word of God, whether they be parables or narratives, whatever it is, we need to come to the Word of God with a reverent humility. And we have to realize that it's the Holy Spirit of God who is our real teacher. Now, he may use a preacher in the pulpit. He may use someone who wrote a book. But it's the Holy Spirit of God who teaches us the reality of Holy Scripture. And so whenever we come to the Bible, we should always pray, whether we're coming to the Bible just sitting in our personal devotions, personal study, or in a worship service, we should be praying consciously and deliberately, Lord, I want you to teach me. I really want to understand the Word of God. I just don't want to be a hearer. I want to be someone who grasps the truth, mixes it with faith, and puts it into practice. Now, some of the parables are much easier than others. Some because we're very familiar with them, because the Lord Jesus gave us the interpretation. Some parables we are readily understanding of because we've heard them preached on many times. But some are difficult, and so how do we go about understanding? Well, there's something, and this is a nice theological term for you folks. I don't know if you ever heard of the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. Keep that in mind, the analogy of faith. What is it? Well, it was a key principle of interpretation taught by the Protestant reformers, which teaches that we should always interpret Scripture with Scripture. So if I have a parable and I'm kind of scratching my head trying to figure out what it's saying, I need to look at other Scriptures and pray that the Holy Spirit will cast light on the text I'm dealing with by looking at other portions of Scripture. This principle is stated in the Westminster Confession of Faith in the first chapter and paragraph 9. It says this, in this manner, the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, and the meaning is always one, not manifold, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. You understand, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. So we compare Scripture with Scripture. That's what we mean by the analogy of faith. Well, let's look at the parable. We look at verse 1 of chapter 12. And he, that would be the Lord Jesus, began to speak to them in parables. Now, who would the them be? Who would the them be? Right? Well, we should just simply consult the context. And if we look back to chapter 11 and verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. So that's who he's addressing. He began to speak to them. Also, if we look down in verse 12, at the very end of this section, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So that's who the them is that we find in verse 1. And here's the actual parable. A man planted a vineyard, and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. Well, who's represented there by the man? The man represents God, the creator of all things, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Israel. And what does the vineyard represent? Well, again, if we use the analogy of faith, we would look in the Old Testament, we'll find passages such as this. I'm quoting now from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it, cleared it of stones, and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So the vineyard represents Israel. It represents God's covenant community at that time. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" So we know who the man who planted the vineyard is. It's the Lord God Almighty. And the vineyard is the covenant people of God, the Old Testament covenant people of God, Israel. And then in verse 2, when the season, the harvest time, which the season came, the time of harvest, the time to gather the fruit, well, the owner sent a servant to the tenants. The tenants would represent the then religious leaders of Israel, as we saw there in 11:27, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And what does God do? He sends his servants to gather fruit. They're renting the property, and now the owner of the property wants fruit. And so what do they do with the servants that he sends? Well, they take the servants and they beat this particular servant, sent away empty-handed. Verse 4, again, he sent them another servant. They struck him and struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. He sent another in verse 5, and they killed that particular servant and many others. Some they beat, some they killed. So the Lord is looking for fruit. He's expecting fruit to come forth from his people. Evidence that they're really his people. Works that bring him glory and honor and praise. We know this is spiritual fruit. We can look back at the parable of the sower and the seed back in Mark 4:20. The real believers are those who represent the seed sown on good soil. They hear the word, they accept the word, and they bear fruit. Some to 30-fold, some to 60-fold, some to 100-fold. Well, who are these servants that continue to go to the tenants? Those are the prophets. God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. If you read the Old Testament, it's amazing. The patience of God, the long-suffering of God, he sends prophet. They're predicting judgment's going to come. Repent. Turn back to the true and living God. But they chose to follow after idols. They wanted to be like the pagans rather than to be the blessed people of God. Jesus gave a scathing denouncement of the religious leaders of his day in Matthew chapter 23. I'm sure you're very familiar with this. This is a great explanation of who these servants are and how the tenants of this particular vineyard treated the servants of the prophets. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Jesus gives us insight in other places as to the meaning of this particular parable. And then you get to verse 6. God says, "All right, I've sent prophet after prophet after prophet, calling the people to repent. Now I'm going to send my very own beloved son." Obviously, we know who that is, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his beloved son. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, "They will respect my son." Did they? Verse 7 says, "But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. This is another text that so profoundly highlights the depravity of man. We see the patience of God, and we see the depths of man's sin regarding the true and the living God. They took the owner's beloved son, they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. When Stephen was speaking to the Sanhedrin, right? This is now after Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost. Shortly thereafter, Stephen goes out and he's preaching before the Jewish ruling council. And as he gets to the end, that's a tremendous message he gives. If you want a wonderful history of Israel in a nutshell, read Acts chapter 7. And as Stephen gets to the end, he says, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." It's a history. It's a history of mankind. This is how we treat the true and living God, the God who gives us life. We shake our fist at him and we say, "We will not have this man reign over us." And they cried then for Caesar to be their king. And they said, "Give us Barabbas and take the Son of God," or the one who claimed to be the Son of God. "Take him and crucify him. We'll be the masters of our own destiny. We don't need this Jesus." And so when you get to verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? That's the question Jesus raises. But then Jesus gives the answer immediately thereafter, doesn't he? The owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the tenants. And when is that fulfilled? You remember as we were going through chapter 11, we spent some time looking at the cursing of the fig tree in chapter 11, verses 12 through 14. What is that about? That is, again, the Lord Jesus looking for fruit from his people. They had the leafiness. They had the ornamentation of religiosity. But they were barren. They didn't bear any fruit. And so he curses the fig tree. Well, that's similar to what Jesus is talking about here. AD 70, very significant year in history, because that was the year that God sent the Roman soldiers under the Roman commander Titus into Jerusalem, and they sacked the city, great bloodshed, and the temple was destroyed. Not one stone was left upon another. This is a prediction because of national Israel's fruitlessness, because of their appointed leaders. They were to be caretakers of the people of God, but they abdicated their duty and they were caught up with self-centeredness. It was all about them and it wasn't about their duty toward the living God and the people over which they were given the oversight. And Jesus says, these tenants will be destroyed, but the vineyard will be given to others. Well, what is that? Who are the others? Well, all through history, God has had his church, right? His true church, his little flock. There have always been true believers from Cain, from Abel, all the way through. And Jesus is saying, "I'm continuing to build my church." And as Paul comes on the scene, we see that now God takes believing Jew, believing Gentile, brings them into this one body called the church, the body of Christ. That is comprised of all who recognize the true Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when we get down to verse 10 and 11, we see that the Lord Jesus continues the parable, but he changes the metaphor from one of a vineyard to one of architecture. In verse 10, he says, "Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And in verse 11, "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, that's a quote. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Now, some of you were here a couple weeks ago, and I preached on Psalm 113. Perhaps you recall that. And I don't know if you remember that I said from Psalm 113 through 118, this is a special designation of the Psalms. It was the Egyptian Hallel. The Egyptian Hallel. Those six Psalms comprise the Egyptian Hallel. And in Psalm 114, there's a reference to God bringing his people out of captivity, out of slavery in Egypt. And those six Psalms played a key part in Jewish festivals. The festival of Passover and the festival of first fruits, or what we know as Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. These six Psalms were very significant, played a very important role in those times of festivity. Well, Psalm 118 was widely recognized by the Jews of Jesus' day to be a messianic psalm. In fact, you may recall that you go to the very beginning of Mark chapter 11. That's what we call the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday. Well, what were the people doing as Jesus came in to Jerusalem on the back of the colt? They were again quoting from a portion of Psalm 118. Hosanna. Blessed is he. You see this in Mark 11, verse 9. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 25. The builders refers to those who were the tenants when we were talking about the vineyard. And these tenants, and now called builders, they reject the stone. Jesus is the stone, and he's now presented. He's Messiah, and they reject him, and they crucify him. They do so out of hatred, and they do so out of jealousy. But this is an amazing thing. God can take the most wicked, heinous acts of men and use them for his glory and the good and welfare of his people. They took the Lord Jesus Christ, they rejected him. And yet we're seeing that this rejected stone is now to become the cornerstone of a new temple. A spiritual temple. A temple that is not made out of bricks and mortar. Peter, shortly after Pentecost, he says again, this is speaking to the Sanhedrin, Acts 4:11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And Peter goes on in his first letter, and he elaborates about this stone. And he elaborates about us as living stones in the spiritual temple. Listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 8. As you come to him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. He's the elect. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone or the capstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Jesus is now erecting this new temple. And all of us who have repented of our sin and who rest in the Son of God, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, well, we're stones in that temple that God is erecting. It's all because of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we partake of this glorious truth and glorious future. People will do one of two things with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either they'll repent and trust him and rest in him and him alone, or they'll reject him. It's our duty and responsibility to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then upon believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, to take the message to others. What they do with it, that's between them and God. If they reject it, judgment will come down upon them, just as it did upon those religious leaders of that day. But hey, we can pray that they'll repent and believe. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. Well, when we get down to verse 12, we see the reaction to the parable. For they, these religious leaders, were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. You know what a terrible thing is? Terrible thing is the fear of man. These people had the fear of man, but they didn't have the fear of God. We all need to have the perfect fear of God. If we have the perfect fear of God, you know what? We're not going to fear any man. What can man do to me? They can take my physical life, but they can't do anything to my soul. I belong to my God, right? We don't want to have the fear of God whatsoever. I pray, Lord, I don't want to have the fear of man whatsoever, but give me the perfect fear of you. I want to be humble before you. I want to tremble in your presence, stand in awe of who you are. These people, they had hated the Lord Jesus for years, but their hatred increased over time. I can go back to Mark chapter 3. I'm remembering when I was preaching back in Mark chapter 3. Jesus had gone into a synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand, and Jesus healed him on the Sabbath day. And we're told that, this is Mark 3 verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. That's the natural mindset of man toward God. We hate God. We're God haters. And if we love God, it's only because God's given us a new heart and how we should praise him for his mercy and his grace toward us. It's not about us. It's about him and his grace toward us. And as we think on that grace, our heart should melt to say, oh Lord, thank you so much for the new life I have in Christ. Thank you that I'm a living stone, part of this great temple that you're building. I want to glorify you. I want to offer up acceptable sacrifices to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, what is our attitude toward the Christ of Scripture? What is our attitude toward the Christ of Scripture? Are you receiving him? Are you trusting him? Have you found forgiveness in him? Or will you reject him like most of the world rejects him? This parable, it highlights the depravity of man, but it also highlights the sovereignty of God. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, at Pentecost, talking to the Jews, he says this to them. This is very fascinating to me. Because we see here the responsibility of man, and we also see the sovereignty of God in these verses. Peter says to the Jews at Pentecost, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Right? You heard that? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan that his Son would be rejected, that his Son would go to the cross, that his Son would die, that he would raise his Son on the third day. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God is sovereign, but that does not absolve you of your responsibility. You are guilty of taking the Son of God and putting upon him upon the cross and crucifying him. You killed him, but God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. We're all responsible before God with what we do with our lives. We're all responsible before God what we do with his Son. We're all responsible before God what we do with his Word, how we live our lives. We're all going to stand before God one day and give an account. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord and Savior, well, the wrath of God's upon you now, but it'll come down full brunt upon you on that judgment day, and you'll be cast into the lake of fire. We're responsible for our actions, for our sin. But God is sovereign. God uses sin sinlessly to His glory. The greatest act of violence was perpetrated upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and God turns it around for the greatest good of humanity. And we know that if we repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then we find forgiveness. We find a freedom that we've never known before, to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Scripture. So the question that we ask ourselves here in closing is, what have you done with the owner's son? What have you done with the owner's son? Are you embracing him and loving him and seeking him to glorify him? Or are you rejecting him? That tells the story, doesn't it? As we stated this morning, we need to look unto Jesus. Why? He's the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we could come together and consider this parable that was given by your son. And Father, it speaks to us of judgment. It speaks to us of your righteous judgment. But it also speaks to us of your mercy. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight. Father, I pray that we will be people of the word. People who know it, people who love it, people who live it out. Lord, may your blessing rest upon us, and may we walk in the countenance of your smile. We ask this and we do pray this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.